So I want to turn you to the book of Isaiah, and let's take a text. It's a big book, so finding a way in is important, otherwise we're going to get lost in detail. And it's from that chapter that we read that I want to find our entrance point, and it's verse 27. Isaiah 40, verse 27. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Now, Isaiah was an important person before he was a prophet. Powerful person. So he was able to mix with the great and the good, not that there were many of those in Isaiah's day. Now, he was in the southern kingdom. So far, all the prophets we've looked at have been in the north. Do you remember how Israel split into two? And in the south, the king was always one of the descendants of David. Now, they weren't much better than the kings in the north, but there were some good ones. And Isaiah's focus was there. He was ministering, he was preaching to the southern kingdom. Now, he did this for a long time. There are several generations that came and went of kings as he was preaching and ministering. And so we've got to imagine this book stretching over a long ministry. And it stretches over even a greater time scale when you think of its message. So this is a big book, a significant book. Now, while Isaiah is preaching away in the south, the northern kingdom eventually comes to an end. The Assyrians invade, they take over the nation in the north, and they carry many of the people away. And really, the north ceases to exist as an independent people and nation. And down in the south, you're left with this tiny little nation. Judah is how it's referred to usually, Judah. And Judah is stuck in the middle. And all the way through the book of Isaiah, there's pressure coming on this little tiny kingdom from the north before it disappears, from Syria. At one point early on, the north and Syria gang up against Judah, and there's a big crisis. Then Egypt, one of the great superpowers to the south, there's pressure there. And then Assyria to the north, and great pressure there. So what we've got to imagine is a tiny little nation under pressure and really wondering what's going to happen and fearing the end is going to come and when the end is going to come and how the end is going to come. And into that world steps Isaiah, and he starts to preach, and he preaches 39 chapters of judgment. Chapters 1 to 39. And he speaks about the sins of the people. He speaks about the fact that God will judge them. And it's just a strong message for these people to take. And that's why I've turned you to Isaiah 40 verse 27. Because I think it gives us an insight into how people felt. And what they were doing, as they looked around them at their nation, as they listened to Isaiah, what they were doing was complaining. And they were complaining against God. And they were saying, why is our way hidden from the Lord? Where is God in all of this? Why is God letting this happen to me? Why hasn't God intervened? Why doesn't he do something? Why is my way hidden from the Lord? Why is my cause disregarded by my God? Now, feel the weight of those complaints, because it's not just in Isaiah's day that people talk like that, is it? It's an instinct in all of us, I think, that when things go wrong, we need to blame somebody, and when there's nobody else to blame, well, God will do. So I think what we've got here is something that's, well, common to human nature. This sense of God failing us, this sense of things not going as well as they ought to be going if God is who he says he is. And in particular here, these people feeling that their own God, whom they have been committed to, is forgetting them. And he's not interested anymore in supporting them and helping them. So that's, I think, the sort of situation Isaiah is coming into. Disgruntled people, you know, they're not happy with God. Certainly not happy when Isaiah starts to speak. Lots of complaints, feeling justified in being angry with God. Now, what Isaiah does here is interesting. Because I think you can certainly read Isaiah as an attempt to move these people from complaint to confidence. So that's how I want to approach this book. You've got to approach it somehow. There's lots of angles we could have taken, but I'm going to go at it from this way. And I'm going to really pose Isaiah this question. Okay, Isaiah, this is how I feel. I'm feeling my way is disregarded by my God. I'm feeling my way is hidden from the Lord. I'm complaining here. What are you going to say to me? What's your answer to me? How are you going to move me to the point where I'm reassured? How are you going to remove me to the point where I'm confident again that God is with me and that God is for me? How are you going to give me hope, in other words? That's the question I want to ask. And I think we can answer that question in a way that hits most of the notes that Isaiah himself strikes. So you see where we're going. How do we move from sort of complaint to confidence? What have we got to do? What does Isaiah say to us? Okay, number one. First thing Isaiah would say to us in our complaining is that we need to confess something. And what he wants us to confess is that the trouble we're in, we have brought upon ourselves. That's the first thing he wants us to do. He wants us to confess. Now, that's not easy to do. Self-defense is a very deep instinct, and shifting blame is something we just find so easy and so natural. We'll blame others, we'll blame our situation. If we can't do that, we'll blame God. Isaiah comes and he says, you know, the first step in breaking that cycle, the first step in getting out of this anger and this complaint, the first step is to stop all that blame shifting. And to face a few facts. Now, this has happened to Isaiah himself. I didn't focus on this particularly because a few months ago we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. And we saw how Isaiah there had a vision of what God is really like in the temple one day. And how, having seen how God is holy and glorious, it sort of brought this massive reality check to him. And he realized that he was a sinner. And he realized that really it's his own fault what he's brought upon himself. And there's nobody else to blame but himself. And I think that's the first thing that Isaiah wants to do for the whole nation. He wants them to have this corporate reality check. And to recognize that all the trouble that Judah has brought upon itself. So he's saying, don't blame God for what's happened to the north. Don't blame God for the Assyrians and the Babylonians who are going to come and take you into captivity. He says, you brought this on yourself. And he throws three things at them at different places in the book. And they're still live issues. I'll give you these three quite quickly, then we'll move on. First thing he says to them is, you've brought this on yourself because you have your injustice. Now in chapter 1, verse 15, he talks about the way these people pray. They were very religious people. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, this is God speaking, when you spread out your hands in prayer, God says, I will hide my eyes from you. Well, you know, I made it to the prayer meeting and now God's not going to listen. Well, why not? Well, he goes on in the next bit. He says, take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. And then he tells us exactly what he means. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Now, what he's saying there is, the reason that God is judging you, the reason that there's enemies on every side, is because you've ignored God's laws. You're not looking after the widow. You're not doing justice. You're not defending the fatherless. You're exploiting people. You're building your own little empire. You're saying it's nothing to do with me. I don't care about the widow. I don't care about the oppressed, so long as I'm all right, so long as I'm fine. And he's saying, you know, that's one of the issues here. You've brought this on yourself because of your injustice. Another thing he throws at them is their idolatry. Isaiah and Isaiah's people, the Jews, they were unusual that they didn't have statues that they worshipped only one God. You know, they had a temple with nothing in it, no statue in it. That was at the very heart of their faith. You could not have an image of God. He was not like anything. You couldn't compare him to anything. Did you notice those words in Isaiah 40? But what happened in Isaiah's day, and it had been happening for generations, is that the people were sort of seduced by the idolatry of the nations around. And they pursued the gods of the nations around. And we saw, maybe we didn't highlight it up, but if you read the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you'll see just how ingrained into Judah and to Israel in the north, just how ingrained idolatry had become. Every corner, every hilltop, under every spreading tree. They'd even brought the idols into the very temple of God himself and set up these idols and worshipped them in the temple that Solomon had built. And what Isaiah says in some very strong passages is that you think God's going to take that? So Isaiah 42 verse 8, God speaks to them and says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. So that then Isaiah throws up. So he says, look, you're living unjustly. You're exploiting people. You're not caring about the community. That's why this judgment is coming, because God wants you to be a special people, a unique people, a light to the nations, showing what God is like, that he does care about the poor. He does care about the oppressed. He does care about the widow and the orphan. So that was wrong. You're bringing this judgment on yourself. And then you've pursued idols. And they ought to have known. And we ought to know too. That's going to end badly. That's got to end badly. The other thing that he criticizes them for is their unbelief. So they talked like believers. You know, they offered their prayers. They had their church services. They went to the temple. There was loads of religion. They talked the talk. But when they actually lived, they lived like the nations around them. And one of the ways that comes out, and Isaiah criticizes this particularly, is when they're in danger, when they're in trouble, they didn't see it as something the Lord had sent to bring them to repentance. They didn't see it as something that would cause them to call out to God and draw them back to God. No, they responded like the other nations. They would try and organize a military alliance or a political alliance. So King Ahaz, back at the beginning of Isaiah, he would try to sort out an alliance with Egypt. And Hezekiah, he tried to sort out an alliance with Babylon. In other words, you know, they talked as if they were God's people and they trusted in God, but actually they were trusting in the same things as everybody else was trusting in. And that's very easy for us to do, isn't it? We church and everything else, and yeah, we believe all these things, but actually we live the same as everybody else. We get our pleasures in the same way. We pursue the agenda that everyone else pursues. So that's the first thing. Isaiah wants us to have a moment of self-awareness that it's not God's fault that we are as we are, but that we bring these things upon ourselves. Okay, second thing. Second thing Isaiah says, if we're going to move out of complaint to a point of peace, we need, as well as some confession, we need some insight. And Isaiah is an amazing book. They call it one of the deepest theological books in the Old Testament. And it gives us a number of key insights. For example, it's Isaiah who after his experience in the temple, calls God the Holy One. He like coins this new name for God. Isn't that amazing? The Holy One of Israel. And so right through the book, you know, Isaiah never forgot that vision in the temple where he saw the holiness of God. And he's constantly talking about the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One, the Holy One. So that's an insight, isn't it? That's, well, it's there in the past, but now Isaiah really brings it to the fore and he crystallizes it and he shows us God is holy. But I don't really want to talk about that because there's something else here we've never mentioned before, which is equally important. Because one of the things that Isaiah brings out here, well, you could call it the hiddenness of God. The hiddenness of God. If you were to turn to Isaiah 45 and verse 15, you would find Isaiah stating this insight very clearly. In that verse, Isaiah 45:15, Isaiah is talking to God and he says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. Truly, you are a God who hides himself." Now, we all think we're experts on God. And the key mistake we make when we think we know about God is this. In the words of Psalm 50, "You thought I was altogether like you." And that's one of the reasons so often we're angry with God, because we think we're dealing with an equal, just a bigger version of ourselves. Well, Isaiah knows otherwise because of Isaiah 6. And he's bringing in also now this other insight that God often hides himself, that God often works with an unseen hand. Now let's think about this for a minute and hopefully get a bit of it. You know, sometimes God does miraculous things. It happens in chapter 37 of Isaiah. There's a great army surrounding Jerusalem. Jerusalem is under siege. But God intervenes. And in chapter 37, verse 36, we read that the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 of these enemy soldiers in one night. Now that's an act, a miraculous act of intervention. Sometimes God does that. It's good to have room for that and to expect that and pray for that. But God doesn't always do miraculous things. Sometimes God works through means. He works through people, or he works through circumstances. Now there's a great example here later on in the book of Isaiah. And this is what's going on in chapter 45 that I've just been quoting. In chapter 45, you read about a man called Cyrus. Now, Cyrus was the leader of the Persian Empire. And it was Cyrus who said that all of the Judah and all of Israel could go back after the exile. And what happens in Isaiah 45 is that Isaiah says it was the Lord who was using Cyrus. So Isaiah 45 from verse 1, "This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him. I will go before you and will level the mountains." But Cyrus wasn't a believer. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Though you do not acknowledge me." So what that's an example of is of God's sovereign power, whereby he is able, because he's the great creator and because he's sovereign over all things, he's able to use unbelieving people to fulfill his own purposes. Now never forget that. Never forget that in this world around us, God is not just sovereign in the church, he's sovereign in the world. He's not just doing things in the church, he's doing things in the world. And so the politicians, the powerful people, the rich, God is able to do and does do his work through these means. So sometimes God does miraculous things, like when he wiped out that army. Sometimes God works through people or institutions, like when Cyrus said everyone could go home. And sometimes God is nowhere to be seen. That's what Isaiah is on about. The hiddenness of God. Now, what is going on when God is nowhere to be seen? Has God failed? Well, Isaiah's answer to that is absolutely not. Whatever you are experiencing, whatever is happening to you, it is not that God has failed. And that's why we focused on Isaiah 40, I think, because Isaiah 40 takes us to the immense things that dwarf us as human beings. He shows us the oceans. He shows us the vast heavens. He asks us to imagine all the dust of the earth, the land masses around us. He asks us to think of the great mountain ranges. He talks to these people about Lebanon, which was full of magnificent trees. He talks about the power of the nations, the terrifying Assyrians, the mighty Babylonians, the intimidating Egyptians. And he shows little Judah all the things that would terrify them. And he says, they are nothing compared to God. He measures the oceans just with a cupped hand. He can weigh the dust of the earth. He brings the princes to nothing. We read it. You saw it all. You see, the Lord is the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. See, that's the point. His understanding no one can fathom. So you and I, we're in some little moment of time and we're not happy. Because I've got an agenda and God isn't pursuing my agenda. And I thought he was on my side. See, my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. You know, we see this brief moment of time. And we think that God has failed us. And Isaiah comes and he says, look, don't you realize who you're talking about? His understanding, no one can fathom. Put it another way. Someone once said, if God is big enough for you to be angry with when things don't go your way, then he is big enough to have reasons for that which you cannot understand. And all through it all, what Isaiah is saying to us is this. Don't try and bargain with God. Don't try and second guess God. Don't be angry with God. God is God. What am I supposed to do with him? You're supposed to trust him. That's Isaiah's bottom line. And so he sort of holds this up and he talks about the hiddenness of God. He says there are things going on. Just because you can't see them, just because they are hidden, just because God is hidden doesn't mean it's not happening, doesn't mean he's not there, doesn't mean he's not working. Trust him. And there's a great verse in chapter 8, verse 17, which takes us where Isaiah wants us to go. Isaiah 8:17 says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. So there's the determination. I will wait for the Lord. I've got his promises. I've got his word. I know how great he is. I know he is faithful. I will wait for the Lord. Yes, but he's hiding his face from the house of Israel. Yes, I know he is. He is hiding his face. I will put my trust in him. Now that sort of bit of reasoning, I think that has to be a daily occurrence for a healthy Christian person. To really grow, to really make progress, to have some stability in life. We've got to be able to recognize that. I will wait for the Lord. Yes, maybe today he is hiding his face from me. Do you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my trust in him. If there is no one secret to the Christian life, but if there was, it might well be that. I will put my trust in him. So we've had two things. How do we move from complaint to confidence? Well, there's this confession. And then there's this insight, the hiddenness of God. Then he does a third thing. And we will be swift here. Because this is the stuff that everyone knows about Isaiah. Because the big thing that Isaiah does is he gives us a new hope. Now, to be a Christian, to be able to wait, to be able to trust, you have to have hope. And really, the Bible is one great call to hope. It's one great long promise. the promise of a salvation, the promise of a Savior, the promise of a new heavens, new earth, the promise of forgiveness, the promise of all these wonderful things that God is doing, this work of redemption. And so we've got these massive promises. And what Isaiah does is he picks up some old ones. We've already talked about some of them in previous weeks. And then he introduces some new ones. So let's just throw them out there. And then I've got one last point. So what's the new hope? Well, he picks up some old promises. And he tells us more about the new David that we're waiting for. Do you remember that God had promised David, you will never fail to have a descendant sat upon the throne? And he makes promises to David that are too big for any human king. About a kingdom that will never end. Well, Isaiah picks this up and he really goes mad with it all. So this is where we get our Christmas stuff from. Isaiah 9. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And then he says, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. See, no human king could fulfill this. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. So you get these promises of a new David with more information. And this new David is going to bring in a new Jerusalem. That's a big theme in Isaiah. Really, chapter 1 to 12, it's contrasting the old corrupt Jerusalem and then promising this new Jerusalem. The end of Isaiah, chapter 55 to 66, you have a picture of this new Jerusalem, of what it will be like. And it's pretty clear that he's not talking about an earthly city. So in Isaiah 65, verse 17, God says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. So he's sort of talking about Jerusalem, but what he's talking about transcends anything some earthly city could ever be. And the book of Revelation, chapter 21, picks up those words and it uses them to talk about the new creation as a whole, when Jesus comes again and makes all things new and wipes away every tear from our eyes. So where's your hope today? It's where it needs to be. It's where it needs to be in Christ. And when you're reading the Bible, what am I supposed to be doing when I'm reading the Bible? Well, you're not supposed to be reading the Bible so you find new rules to obey. I mean, there are things there to obey. But before we can find the rules to obey, we're reading it to find the promises to believe. Okay, the rules to obey come later, but the promises to believe. So when you're reading, look for this. And when you see them, turn them into prayer. You know, pray that the Lord would take the fuel of these promises and ignite it in your heart and mind and set you ablaze with hope and joy. That's what it's all about. So he picks up these old promises, a new David, a new Jerusalem. But then he also introduces some new ones. And the big one that Isaiah introduces, he starts to talk about the servant of the Lord. And in the second half of the book, you get loads about the servant of the Lord. So, famous passages. Chapter 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. So he's going to do what David's going to do, the new David. But he's talking about someone called the servant of the Lord. And then he says, a bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will not falter or be discouraged until he establishes justice on earth. That's Isaiah 42, a servant anointed by the Lord who will be tender, who will restore, and who will never fail until he achieves all that God has promised to do. That's Isaiah 42. Isaiah 53, also talking about the servant. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, it's the famous passage. this servant now, he's going to come, he's going to be tender, he's going to be anointed by the Spirit, and he's going to be pierced for our transgressions. And then Isaiah 61, this is the servant himself speaking. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners. Oh, read it for yourself. So here's this servant of the Lord, Spirit anointed, not breaking the bruised reeds, being pierced for our transgressions, binding up the brokenhearted, declaring release from darkness for the prisoners. Who is he? Well, there's a wonderful passage in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus, at the very beginning of his ministry, is in the synagogue in Nazareth, where he'd been brought up as a child. And they want him to read, so they hand him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he finds that very place, Isaiah 61. And he reads it. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He reads that. And then he rolls up the scroll again. Everybody's eyes are on him. He hands the scroll back, sits down before the people. And he says these incredible words. He says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. See what he's saying? He's saying, I'm the servant. I'm the servant of the Lord. 700 years before Isaiah was writing this stuff. 700 years. And Jesus comes and says, he was talking about me. You see, it was Israel that was supposed to be the servant of the Lord. But they had failed. And so God now sends a true servant of the Lord who will succeed. And so the key idea in this promise is that we fail. We fail. We can't do all that God asks of us. None of us. We need someone to do it for us. We need someone who can live for us as human beings are supposed to live. We need someone who can pay for our sins. We need someone who can conquer our weakness and our enemies. And what the gospel says is, there is a man who is more than a man, who was pierced for our transgressions. He can bind up the brokenhearted. He can set the captives free. And he has come. And he is available to the tempted and the tried. So, here's Isaiah. How can I move from complaint to confidence? Well, you've got to confess. You bring this trouble on yourself. There's no moving forward without that. Then have an insight. Understand a bit about God. Understand the hiddenness of God. Then thirdly, set fire to your hope. Feed the fire of your hope with these massive promises. These old ones, a new David, a new Jerusalem. This new one, the servant of the Lord. Last thing, only 5 minutes. There's a new assurance. You've heard that before. Yes. There's a new assurance here. And the last thing I want to point out is that Isaiah is very concerned to present the track record of God's faithfulness. See, our problem is this. Can I trust promises that are so big? Well, Isaiah has an impressive track record. God speaks through Isaiah, and a number of times through the book of Isaiah, you find prophecies made and prophecies kept. So, in the days of King Ahaz, Jerusalem was attacked by the north and by Syria. And God said in chapter 7, verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim, that's the north, will be too shattered to be a people. So there's a prediction that the north would be destroyed, and it was fulfilled. See, he said it, and it happened in the days of Ahaz, chapter 7, verse 8. You see it with Hezekiah, generation later. So Hezekiah, he was attacked by Assyria. It's the bit we talked about later with 185,000 men. And there's all this massive army besieging Jerusalem. And God said to Hezekiah, I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of my servant David. And that was the night that the angel of the Lord went out and 185,000 of the enemies were killed. That's chapter 7, verse 35, verse 36. You see, the same thing. God promising something and delivering on it. In the same man, Hezekiah, who was king. Towards the end of his life, he had courted the Babylonians, sort of a distant power, and he'd welcomed their envoys and shown them all the riches of his palace. And Isaiah goes to Hezekiah and he says, look, you've done a foolish thing. Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left. That's Isaiah 39 verse 5. See, Hezekiah was trying to make an alliance with Babylon. And so God says, you know, these Babylonians are going to carry you away. Just like the Assyrians carried away the north. The Babylonians are going to carry away the south. And it happened. It happened. Historic fact. And I mentioned Cyrus. How in chapter 45, Isaiah says that Cyrus will bring all the people back. Well, when he was writing that and naming the man, that was over 100 years before it happened. Isn't that amazing? He actually names the man, the Persian king who's going to send the people back 100 years before it happens, and it happened. What about Isaiah 42? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. 700 years before Jesus came. Isaiah 53, 700 years before Jesus is crucified. And it's fulfilled. More than that, one of the big points of Isaiah is that God does what he does for his glory, for his own namesake, that the nations might know. So does God delay his wrath? He does it for his glory. Does he rescue and save? He does it for his glory. Read it in Isaiah 48 verse 9. Now, this is our mending. All of this is telling us that when God makes a promise, you can stake your life on it. Like we read at the beginning, chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. That's how you move from complaint to confidence. So let me finish with those words at the end of Isaiah 40. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That's where we need to be in these difficult times, withering times. Well, we need hope, we need joy, and we need that fire burning in our hearts. And Isaiah can get us there. He can show us how to move from complaint to confidence. Okay, let's sing, I think, and then we'll have a coffee, and then there's a bit of Q&A, if anyone's got the energy.
Exhausted.
Strength like eagles, okay. How about this one? It's Psalm 92. Sweet is the work, my God, my King, to praise thy name, give thanks and sing.